Well, I very much enjoyed your singing this morning, and sound like you did too, singing those songs as unto the Lord. Be in prayer for Barry. I was told just before the service that he's got pneumonia and not doing real well this morning and feeling terribly, so be in prayer for the Hartmans. The grass and possibly your bulbs and other things are growing right underneath your feet. You wait long enough, you can almost imagine see them growing up. And I hope that we have been doing some growing as well, that we are feeding on the Word of God, that we are growing by it and being taught wonderful lessons from God's Word. Turn with me again to John chapter 13. John finds it profitable, necessary to take the next five chapters to describe the events of the last 24 hours of leading to Christ's death on Calvary. There's a lot happening. Things that the disciples did not understand, but things that they needed to be told. There were some last-minute lessons that needed to take place here. On this, what we sometimes refer to as Palm Sunday, what text would you use? There have been times where we've gone to scriptures and reviewed the details of Christ leading up to the trials and at Calvary. I seriously have my doubts that Hollywood can take and make an accurate depiction of the events of the cross. They can show brutality and grotesqueness, and they can shock us. But I don't know that God ever really intended for us to go beyond what we have in the Word of God. This all-sufficient Word provides as much detail. We don't need to run beyond it. We don't need to apologize for what is in it. God not only shows us these things, He moves us purposely from the trials to the cross, to the empty tomb, to the appearances with the disciples, to the ascension of our Lord, to the Spirit coming, to the instructions that we are to have to this very day. And this is moved and deliberate that we might grow. Instead of today recounting the various events leading up to and involved at Calvary, I would like us to prepare our hearts for Resurrection Sunday by looking at what the Lord taught His disciples in those hours leading up to that. This is a very private meeting with very precious instruction that went on. Very intimate setting that takes place here. And He's going to give them an object lesson that they will never forget. This prelusive, this preparedness, introductory to this lesson here. Twice we find Jesus going through an action and then basically telling them, this is what I expect from you. In the Word of God, in Romans chapter 5, we're told that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Every one of us would agree with John 3:16, that God so loved the world. I would not agree with you if you say, well, what that means is he loves all creation, all the things, all these things He declared good at the beginning. But what He loves are the people. He loves the objects, those that He sets His love upon. And again, His love is willful. It was voluntary. It was purposeful. It was set on us. He loved His disciples to the end. So, in these last few hours before the crucifixion, the Lord's going to teach them this lesson. He's going to illustrate it very powerfully. He's going to press it to them and tell them, you need to be doing this. Again, this was not a tragic event or a senseless waste. This was a great investment. This is why Jesus came. to give himself voluntarily. He showed his love in that he gave himself for us. He died in our place as that substitute. But not only did he demonstrate love, but he taught what it meant and how it was to impact us. Truly, we love God because he first loved us. And we are to be growing in that love. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul told the church at Philippi some very important things about Jesus Christ. The disciples often had a very myopic and self-centeredness. They were asking questions as in Luke 24, I think it is, where they said, you know, they were arguing among themselves. They had a great dispute about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Sometimes they were very self-serving. Our Lord set an example of loving the unloved, the outcast of society, the broken, the hurting, the sinner, like you and me. And in Philippians chapter 2, I want us to use this as a backdrop. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, going back to John chapter 13, verse 1 is going to lay a foundation for everything else that John is going to build this account on. It's necessary that we see this introduction, and it sets the background there in John chapter 13, verse 1, where he says, when Jesus knew that his hour had yet come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Clearly, our Lord Jesus Christ loved them completely and to the end of his life, but he loved them beyond. God could love the world, the lost, in a common grace sense, and yet that love was not given back. They did not love him in return. They did not even acknowledge his love. God could love the elect here, and he could draw them to himself, and he could love them to the end completely, finally, and for all eternity, for that matter. Your outline, it shows, secondly, not only knowing that he loved them to the end, but he knew that he was going to be returning to the Father. He knew what was ahead. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. He knew perfectly his relationship to the Father. He knew how the world was going to treat him. He knew that his own were going to abandon him. He knew and said that Peter would deny him. He knew that Judas would betray him. His mission was to glorify the Father by dying in our place as a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute, always doing the will of the Father, and he did glorify God. In our text, now is the Son of Man glorified. I want us to see the setting of that jewel. Up to now, up to this point, John says repeatedly, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, that Jesus said something along this lines: my hour has not yet come. In John chapter 13, knowing that this hour had arrived, he was on the threshold of it. And Jesus is going to, in John chapter 17, plead before the Father in that great intercessory prayer. He's going to plead for strength. He's going to instruct his disciples. He does all this knowing what was ahead, instead of being motivated by self-sympathy. He is motivated for love and the glory of the Father. In our text, if I could skip down to verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all these things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he knew the glory of that glory that was coming. But he also knew that his disciples would be left behind, that they would be in great distress for a while. And this grieved him. He loved them with an everlasting love. John tells us that what Jesus knew, and he tells us what he did anyway. He had a perfect knowledge. And then what Jesus instructed his disciples. If you knew you had only hours left on earth, and you were going to draw your family to you and friends, if you were going to go to a coworker, hours left, you would choose your words carefully. Jesus has much to instruct. They have so much to learn, especially Peter, but all of them. And he tells us, and as it says in your outline, there's a couple blanks there, he's going to demonstrate the manner of his love. But first, he tells us the extent of that love. Jesus loved disciples who sometimes acted arrogantly, selfishly, foolishly, and yet Jesus acts faithfully towards them. The love that he showed the world was rejected. He came to his own received him not, speaking of Jews. And yet these that he drew to himself, he's about to give them private, very private instruction. Judas will have to be dismissed before he can get to that intimate lesson. If we skip down to verses 34 and 35, we are told that Jesus is going to give a command, but he had to give this illustration before he gets to this command. A new commandment, verse 34, I give to you that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A genuine testimony powered by genuine love and obedience to the Father. Maybe some of you say, I'm not real comfortable in crowds. But we should be able to say, I love the brethren. I love Christ's church. I don't just have a feeling towards. I give myself for others in Christ's body. I follow Christ's example and this commandment. So he loved them with an everlasting love. The power to love, when that love is not always appreciated and not even always reciprocated, comes from the fact that we understand the love of Christ. He loved those. He not only loved his disciples, he loved these Roman soldiers enough to die for them on Calvary, and yet they received it not. So chapter 13, verse 1 is pretty much the introduction. And then verses 2 through 17, he showed them true service. What he does with this lesson. Would you agree with me that some of the things that Jesus said and did were very precious and tender? And other things were quite shocking? And what we are about to read was both precious and shocking? Okay. He does the lowliest of tasks with love. So in verse 2, and during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands and that he had come from the Father, was going back to the Father, rose from supper. He lay aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I don't imagine too many of you love feet. And if you can stand feet, it's probably your own feet. Okay? And to think of in times when you walk with open-toed sandals in a very dusty, dirty part of the world on paths that were, if I can just put it very tenderly here, that we're not only traveled by people, but by animals. Okay? And so when you came to somebody's house and you were invited in, if they had a servant, it was the duty of that servant in that lowliest menial task to wash feet. Think of the program Dirty Jobs. That was the first one. Okay. And if there was no servant to do that, a bowl, a basin was placed there, and you would wash your own feet. It was necessary. Jesus, though, here does more than perform a social function. He is laying down an example. He's going to build off of that. He's going to illustrate, and then he's going to bring a conviction and base a principle on that. He's going to require something of his own. This one that they saw as a very revered rabbi did everything with a purpose. Usually you washed your feet or had them washed as you came into the house. Here at some point in the middle of the supper, Jesus does this. And there's a deliberateness about what he is about to do. Just as much as it was deliberate that he left the realms of glory and was found in fashion as a servant, all part of this humiliation. For eternity past, Jesus Christ had been adored by angels in glory, and he would soon return to that. But this one that had made the world was about to kneel down and wash feet. Can you understand the shock and awe of that? And yet it was a very precious thing as well. It was an intimate, it was an awkward moment. And it was a necessary one. Notice second, not only did Jesus provide the service there, but Peter protests the act. There are things that happen in your life when you say, oh, that's just not right. That shouldn't be happening that way. You shouldn't be doing this for me. I should be doing this for you. Peter protests the act. The Lord who made all things, the Lord who could stop storms, the Lord who could make diseases depart, this one should lower himself as the lowest of the servants in the house and wash their feet. And it's as if Peter in verse 8 says, you shall never wash my feet. Not now, not ever. He made it quite clear where he stood on that. He changed. He has his foot in his mouth. He's got a lot to learn. And there's a little bit of time to teach these lessons. The one to clear up this confusion is the great teacher. Jesus Christ has to impress these lessons upon them. And it's as if Jesus tells Peter, you are in the right to respect me. You are in the right to be in awe of me. You are in the wrong to refuse this act of service from me. You are in the wrong to miss the point here. You see, any person could really wash their own feet. Only Jesus Christ can wash us and make us clean. Only by his blood can we be totally forgiven. And the washing of the feet, he uses as a reminder of their need of a forgiveness, of a cleansing. But we are totally washed at the moment of salvation, when we put our faith in him and he cleanses us and gives us full forgiveness. When we get down to in verse 10 where he says, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed you does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. He's going to use a different word than the wash that he used earlier. He's speaking of a targeted area of this feet, of this cleansing that was needed. We all need to be washed from the filth of daily defilement, the contact with the world. If we confess our sins, say it with me, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it that our flesh either says, I'm not dirty, having three boys, you know, as they're growing up, there are times where it's like, my hands don't need to be washed. Trust me, they do. Well, they don't look dirty. I saw in the backyard what you were playing with. Go wash your hands, okay? Either we deny that we're filthy, or else we think, I can take care of it myself. But when it comes to this need of confession, we are brought before the Lord and we say, I am filthy. I can do nothing about it. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving this sin, this failure, this rebellion in my life. Only later, only after the week of the Passion and the events of that, only when the Holy Spirit had come, would Peter be able to look back and appreciate the lessons learned and even write about some of that. So then in verses 12 through 17, the Lord now teaches the value of that. He demonstrates this. He goes through this object lesson, and then he teaches what he just did. Verse 12, when he'd washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place, and he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We read from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, the glorious God of gods, was a servant who became obedient to death. Paul put it there, even the death of a cross. And as disciples, Jesus, though, submitted. He could say, I always do the will of my Father. He submitted and obeyed the Father perfectly. And disciples were not just people who had learned from, but followed the examples of. And we call ourselves Christians. We align ourselves by Christ. We say, I am his. He has purchased me. And we obey the Father and the Son by submitting to his command and loving one another. That brings us to this final section in verses 18 through 35. Where he was glorified in the shadow of the cross. Knowing Jesus knew what was ahead. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be leaving them. He knew he'd come from the Father. He was returning to the Father. Back in chapter 12, verse 27, John wrote down that his soul was troubled. Here in chapter 13 and verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. What was he troubled at? Was he troubled at the depravity of Judas? Was he troubled at what lie ahead of him? Jesus loved Judas in a sense that even he loved his enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. To do good to those that despitefully use you. He's glorified even as Judas was betraying him. Now let's be reminded that Judas was picked, handpicked by Jesus. And believe me, some have tried to make that a dark spot on Jesus' record. He didn't even know the... No, he knew. He knew Judas inside and out. Judas had been chosen. when the 12, when the 70, when men had been sent out, Judas was sent out. Judas was entrusted, I think Matthew 26 says, with the money bag. When somebody gave a gift to them in support of that ministry, when there needed to be purchases made, Judas was the one that kept track of that. I'm sure that Judas more than once probably came to Jesus, you know, we need to raise some funds. We need to have a fundraiser. Well, we need to do something here. The money bag's getting very low. His eye was on things natural, and he was corrupt. Soon he's going to be dismissed out of this room so Jesus can talk to his own. But the popularity of Jesus increased even as Lazarus is raised and people would like to have made him their king and Messiah right on the spot. And the Jews more than once would have liked to have seized him and could not find that opportunity. In reading through the Gospels this week, it just amazed me how many times that they would get upset with Jesus. And they thought they had him in their grasp. And it just simply says, and he slipped out from their midst. But now, his time had come. Now was time to suffer and die in our place. Now was time to teach these disciples a very valuable lesson. And the treachery of Judas gave opportunity to these men as he comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss and delivers him over. Did it bother him when he came to them and for 30 pieces of silver? It doesn't appear to. Afterwards, he's willing to renegotiate this and he seems to have regrets. But the deed is done. He will eagerly take the money from the soldiers. He will take the morsel of Christ and then he will go and do this very nefarious deed. It was his point. Christ was our sinless substitute. But he was never a helpless victim. Do you agree with that? We can't say that Jesus was just at their whim and mercy and was powerless. No, he's in the garden. He's sweating great drops of blood. He is committing himself to the will of the Father. He's going and dying in our place. But even as they said, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, if you are the promised one, you can do this on your own behalf. And certainly he could. As the song says, he could have sent 10,000 angels. But finally, in verses 31 through 35 of our text, Jesus had come on earth to do a very certain thing. He's going to be glorified. Judas had left, and now Jesus teaches the 11 that are left. Okay, what he was about to teach them, Judas could not be a part of. Peter didn't need this total bathing, this total washing, as he had already trusted in Christ. But Judas had never been cleansed from his defilement. Judas had never put his faith in Jesus. Hard to believe, isn't it? How do you walk with Jesus and see him still the tempest and heal diseases and raise the dead and still be dead in your trespasses and sins? Here is now Jesus, the beginning of what we would call the farewell discourse that's going to take us through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. Notice the cross was his mission to glorify the Father. He prayed that the Father would be glorified. He prayed that the Father would glorify him as he had glorified the Father, John chapter 17. He makes it very clear in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God also will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. He is going to be glorified. He had a perfect love. He had perfect knowledge. And he could look past the events of this week, and he could look into glory. And again, this is not a tragedy. This was a triumph. This is a victory. There was glory that awaited him. There was obedience of the Son. A total, complete outpouring of himself. And the Father was satisfied. And sinners are redeemed. Finally, then, true is our love. True love is our mandate to demonstrate discipleship. All right, so we've got the acts of crucifixion just now hours away. And Jesus focuses on himself. One of the most difficult things at times as a pastor is to be with individuals in their last hours. And I would have to say one of the most precious, moving things about being a pastor is to be with a believer who is trusting the Lord in their last hours. I think I've seen quite a span from people who blamed others and were bitter at God and everybody else to those who were very selfless and in their statements and in their concern were reaching out to others and sharing and encouraging and building others' faith even as they were waning. We're not meant to be on this world for this old earth forever. There should be a testimony to the end. Jesus loved them to the end. He told them to persevere to the end. And what he calls them to do in this instruction is to love one another as I have loved you. So he not only gives the instruction, he gives the standard. It's a divine command. It's not a suggestion. When he says it's verse 34, a new commandment, not new in the sense for the first time. Okay, I think he's speaking about new with a new profound emphasis. I'm about to die. I just washed your feet. I want you to know what is ahead. I love you, and I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Going back to Leviticus chapter 19, they were to have loved your neighbor as yourself. This is one of the commands that I think that they conveniently overlooked and forgot. Like us, they were consumed with self. And it was easy to just try to exist and make profit and get ahead. And I don't think that it can be said of Israel that they were full of love one for another. But the sacrificial love of Christ should distinguish those who belong to Christ. We who are called by His name. That's what He's telling His disciples. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. Let's skip over to chapter 15. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is the standard. Judas could not love the brethren. He was too busy loving himself. He didn't really love the Lord. He might have been faithful to a degree. He showed up for work. He might have kept close tabs of those monies. But Judas loved himself. Judas was still a pawn of Satan. And these instructions to love one another as I have loved you could not be given until Judas leaves the room. And as Judas is dismissed, then the Lord says, now is the Son of glorified. Even in the act of Judas's betrayal and in the shadow of the cross, Jesus could say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the fact that we can say, now is Christ risen. But Jesus did more than just live selflessly and give an example and a moral influence. He died in our place. He made it possible because He loved us first. He made it possible that we can love Him and love one another and show the love of Christ to others. Only Jesus Christ can take those who were enemies of God, Ephesians chapter 2, and make them to be at peace with God, Romans chapter 5, and then instruct us to love one another. He had a glory with the Father from eternity past. He was going to return to that glory, and yet in these last hours, He instructs His disciples, receive my cleansing, love one another, act sacrificially. I would ask you, in what possible way could you demonstrate that your hope is in the risen Lord? Well, I could come here next Sunday and I could sing about it and I could read about it at home. Yes. But what way could you convert that into a testimony? In what ways could the fact that your hope is in the Lord not just be from a verse in Timothy, not only in a song, but what way could it be converted into powerful living and a dynamic testimony? What opportunities could we seize as people are talking about Easter? Could we even explain why it's Resurrection Sunday and why it's not about chocolate and it's not about family reunions and a good meal? It's about the resurrection of Christ. In what ways could we show this love that we said earlier was voluntary, it was willful, it was sacrificial? In what way could we show love among the brethren? Could we demonstrate that love to the world? It becomes very easy for us to become consumed with our agenda. You know, but I'm busy. We're all busy. We all have things to do. We all have people that are counting on us. We have responsibilities. And yet, the greatest of those responsibilities is that we love one another as Christ has loved us and gave Himself for us. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Jesus Christ showed a kindness and sacrifice. And then Jesus tells us, be ye kind one to another, Ephesians 4. Jesus Christ made it so that we can be forgiven and right with the Father. And then He tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that we should restore one another out of a right spirit. He demonstrates that we are truly His own by assisting us to love one another. To say, I could do this with my time and my gifts, but I will pour my life into others that Christ might be glorified. I'm going to pray in just a moment. Then I'm going to ask Ken to come and lead us in a final song. But even right now, before we leave here, that we would have a surrenderedness to this message and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how can I love as I am loved? How can I love as I have been taught to love? How can I serve? You wash the feet of disciples. Obviously, nothing is too low or too extreme or asking too much of me. So when I feel tired or I get caught up in the world, think their thought process of, well, when is my time? Help me to remember your selfless service. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of the great sacrifice of yourself and for the great example of service. Help us meditate on your great love. on our great responsibility to draw attention to yours with ours. Thank you for this tender, powerful lesson of intimate fellowship, of this cleansing. We need to confess our known sin, and we need to live in the power of forgiveness. There's not a believer here that desires to even attempt life and ministry in our own strength. Lord, help us not to come to dinner with dirty feet. Help us to approach this week rejoicing that there is forgiveness with the Lord, and that by your strength we can love as we ought and as you taught. In Jesus' precious name, amen.